We have the privilege this morning of gathering around the Lord's table to remember and to proclaim the Lord's death and to celebrate the gospel by which we are saved. The Lord's table is a celebration of the gospel. And as I considered that, my mind leapt to a text in which the Apostle Paul is celebrating the gospel. It's the text that Michael read for us earlier. Turn with me in your Bibles to 2 Corinthians chapter 5. In this section of Scripture, Paul is discussing what compels him to joyful, enduring ministry, even in the midst of affliction. And in verse 14, he says what motivates him plainly. He says, "For the love of Christ controls us." Paul's apprehension of the love of Christ for sinners compels and constrains him to the radically sacrificial life of ministry that we read so much about in this epistle, as well as Paul's other letters. And wherein is Christ's love displayed most brilliantly? In what does Christ's love consist? Paul says, "The love of Christ constrains us, having concluded this." This is what the love of Christ consists in. And then what follows is a celebration of the various theological realities of the gospel of Christ's life and death and resurrection. He speaks of the doctrine of substitution, that one died for all, that the one man, Christ, paid the penalty for sin on behalf of, or in the place of, his people as our substitute. In verse 15, he speaks of the doctrine of sanctification, that the very purpose for which God saved us is so that we who live might no longer live for ourselves, but for him who died and rose again on our behalf. That Christ is a Savior who not only redeems his people from the penalty of sin, but who liberates us from the power of sin, and then progressively purifies us from even the practice of sin. In verses 16 and 17, he explains that sanctification originates in regeneration. He says, "If anyone is in Christ, he's a new creation. The old things have passed away. Behold, new things have come." The believer in Christ has been transformed from the inside out, given a new heart with new affections, a heart that hates sin and hungers now and thirsts after righteousness. And then Paul explains that this new creation is accomplished by the gospel of reconciliation. Verse 18, "Now all these things are from God, who reconciled us to himself through Christ. Our sin alienates us from the God we were created to love and to enjoy. And while we were fleeing from him, he pursued us and accomplished our peace." Verse 19, "God was in Christ, reconciling the world to himself, not counting their trespasses against him." Praise the Lord that God forgives sin. But how can a holy God forgive sin? How can a perfectly righteous, perfectly good God, whose nature is to punish all sin and wrongdoing, simply not count trespasses against sinners? He can't just sweep sin under the rug. He can't just look the other way. He can't just pretend as if his own worthiness ought not to be honored with the utmost reverence. When his character is violated by human sin, if he is to remain God, if he is to remain holy, he must do what is right. He must punish sin. Upon what righteous basis can this holy God not count sin against sinners? Upon what just grounds can he graciously extend forgiveness to those who deserve to perish eternally for their crimes? The answer to that question comes in our text for this morning, the climax of Paul's unparalleled celebration of the gospel, which finally terminates in verse 21. Amidst all the glorious mountain peaks of gospel doctrine that Paul celebrates in this paragraph, substitution, sanctification, regeneration, reconciliation, here we come to the Mount Everest of gospel truth, the doctrine of justification upon the ground of the imputation of our sin to Christ and the imputation of his righteousness to us. Paul writes, "He made him, who knew no sin, to be sin on our behalf, so that we might become the righteousness of God in him. And I don't know if there's another text in the whole of Scripture that succinctly captures the heart of the gospel in such an economy of words. How is reconciliation possible? How can the holy God of the universe forgive sinners? Upon what basis can he not count our trespasses against us and yet still remain righteous? Answer, God the Father imputed our sins to his sinless Son and crushed him under the weight of divine wrath in our place. And then he imputed Christ's righteousness to us and gives us the gift of eternal life as though we had lived Christ's perfect life of obedience. Jesus is clothed in the rags of our sin, and he's punished as we deserve. And we are clothed in the spotless robe of his righteousness, of his obedience, and we are declared righteous by faith alone. And as we ascend with the Apostle Paul to this summit peak of gospel truth and breathe the rarefied air of 2 Corinthians 5:21, my goal is for us to celebrate the gospel by which we have been saved in anticipation of our celebration of the gospel around the Lord's table just a bit later. And we'll outline our thoughts along 4 points. First, the saving Father. Second, the sinless substitute. Third, the sin imputed. And fourth, the saints' righteousness. First, let's give our attention to the saving Father. We read in verse 21 that he made him who knew no sin to be sin on our behalf. And when we ask, what's the antecedent of the pronoun he? When we inquire of the text, who is this he that makes the sinless one to be sin? We look back to the last word of the previous verse and discover it to be God the Father. Verse 20 ends with Paul's entreaty, we beg you on behalf of Christ, be reconciled to God. He, that is God, made him who knew no sin to be sin. The gospel begins with the saving Father. Paul declared this very truth just earlier in this passage when he says in verse 18, now all these things are from God. All these great gospel truths, these great doctrines of salvation are from God. That's what the prophet Jonah said from the belly of the fish as he cried out in repentance. Jonah 2:9, salvation is of the Lord. God the Father is the architect of salvation. It is his plan, which means it is not the result of the ingenious devising and planning of sinners. It is not as if fallen man can just acknowledge our crimes against the holy law of God and concoct a plan for our own rescue. Only false religion speaks that way, that by adherence to a certain set of religious rituals or a moral code of conduct, sinful man might achieve a measure of righteousness that atones for his sins and avails for him in the courtroom of God. But the unregenerate heart is capable of no such thing. One of the old Puritans said, you might as well climb to the moon on a rope of sand as attain heaven by works. 1 Corinthians 2:14 says, the things of the Spirit of God are foolishness to the natural man. Ephesians 2:1 says the natural man is dead in trespasses and sins. Romans 8:7 says the natural human mind is hostile toward God, for it does not subject itself to the law of God, for it's not even able to do so, and those who are in the flesh cannot please God. We are in no condition to accomplish salvation for ourselves. Nor are we in a condition to devise any plan of action by which we might ingratiate ourselves to a holy God. No, the plan of salvation originates as it must with the saving Father. God is the author of salvation. He made him. He made the one who knew no sin to be sin on our behalf. This means that Jesus did not go to the cross ultimately because of the treachery of Judas. He did not go to the cross ultimately because of the wickedness of Annas and Caiaphas, or because of the cowardice of Pontius Pilate, or because of the bloodlust of the Roman executioners. Jesus went to the cross, as Peter said to the men of Israel on Pentecost, by the predetermined plan and foreknowledge of God, Acts 2:23. They did whatever his hand and his purpose predestined to occur, Acts 4:28. Dear friends, may we never forget the most sobering words of Isaiah 53:10, that it was the will of the Lord to crush him, putting him to grief. Literally, the Lord was pleased to crush him. And oh, may we behold the complexity of the heart of God, the incomprehensibility of the heart of God, this Father who delighted in his Son from all eternity, and whose Son in the days of his flesh always and only had done the Father's will. This Father who on multiple occasions declared from heaven itself, "This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased," was pleased to crush his beloved Son under the weight and burden of my sin. Moments from now, we will partake of the elements and we'll take the bread and drink the cup. And as we take the bread, we'll remember Christ's body broken for us. And as the cracker breaks and is crushed in between our teeth, you think about this word that it was the will of the Lord to crush him. What a word. Just as that cracker breaks between our teeth and is crushed, is ground, so the sinless Son of God was crushed by his Father in the teeth of divine justice. Why? Why in the world should a God so holy as this crush his righteous Son for a worm like me? Why should the obedient Son perish for treacherous, adulterous criminals? Bow in wonder, friends, before the magnanimous heart of the saving Father. May we never be those foolish people who suppose that God the Father is just this purse-lipped, furrowed-browed old miser whom Jesus convinces to love us. No, the Father is no reluctant Savior. It is precisely because he loved us that Christ goes to the cross for us. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. But God, being rich in mercy because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our transgressions, made us alive together with Christ. He is the saving Father. Only he could have possessed the wisdom to make hell-deserving sinners acceptable in his sight. Only he could have designed an atonement in which sin would be justly punished in a substitute, so that guilty sinners could be forgiven without compromising the demands of his justice, so that his wrath would be propitiated in a manner consistent with his love and with his mercy. And only he could have possessed the love and the grace and the large-heartedness to freely deliver, to spare not his own beloved Son to make it all happen. Dear friends, salvation belongs to the Lord. He is the great architect of this gospel by which we are saved, this gospel which we celebrate at the Lord's table. And so let us worship the saving Father with all of our heart, soul, mind, and strength. May we behold the Father's saving love and be motivated to forsake sin, to have done with those idols that we cling to so feverishly. May the love of the Father melt the significance of those things in our eyes. Well, we beheld the saving Father. Now let us then raise our eyes to the sinless substitute. He, the Father, made him who knew no sin to be sin on our behalf. This is the sinless substitute. Paul identifies the Lord Jesus Christ here as him who knew no sin. That of course, does not mean that Jesus didn't know what sin was. It means that Jesus was not personally acquainted with sin, that he had no experiential knowledge of having participated in sin. Paul's saying that Jesus was entirely sinless. Jesus claims as much for himself. In John 7:18, he speaks of himself in the third person and he says, he is true and there is no unrighteousness in him. John 8:46, he challenges the Pharisees by asking, which one of you convicts me of sin? And of course, none of them could. And it wasn't just Jesus' own vaunted claims for himself. The men who lived with him every day for 3 years, the disciples, testified of the same thing. In 1 Peter 2:22, the Apostle Peter applies Isaiah 53:9 to Jesus when he says that he committed no sin, nor was any deceit found in his mouth. In addition to Peter, there's John. 1 John 3:5 says of Jesus, in him there is no sin. And the writer of Hebrews in Hebrews 4:15 says that Christ is a sympathetic high priest who's been tempted in all things as we are, yet without sin. The man Christ Jesus, who is in our very same nature, is absolutely free from all sin, never in thought, never in word, never in deed. Nothing he ever did or didn't do fell short of God's holy standard of perfect righteousness. He always loved the Lord his God with all of his heart and soul and mind and strength. He always loved his neighbor as himself. He never had a selfish thought. He never had a manipulative aim. He only ever did what was pleasing to his Father. And that is absolutely essential to the gospel, because Jesus is not only the sinless one, he is the sinless substitute. The one who knew no sin is made to be sin on our behalf, in our place. See, Jesus didn't just obey the Father and live a sinless life for his own sake. He was already sinless from all eternity. He was God himself, perfectly righteous as the second person of the Holy Trinity. No, his sinless life and his perfect obedience as a man was absolutely necessary in order for him to be a sinless substitute for sinful men. The Old Testament taught clearly that any sacrifice brought as a substitutionary atonement for Israel had to be tamim. It had to be without defect. Leviticus 22:21 said, it must be perfect to be accepted. There shall be no defect in it. And the same was true of Israel's Passover lamb. To be accepted as a suitable substitute for God's people, Exodus 12:5 says, your lamb shall be without blemish. Well, in the same way, Hebrews 9:26 identifies Christ as the fulfillment of the Levitical sacrifices. Since he himself was the substitutionary sacrifice for sinners, he had to be without defect. And similarly, in 1 Corinthians 5:7, Paul identifies Christ as our Passover lamb. He calls him, he, our Passover lamb, has been sacrificed. And so later in 1 Peter 1, Peter says, we were redeemed with the precious blood as of a lamb unblemished and spotless, the blood of Christ. See, the only fitting substitute for sinners had to be free from all defect himself. That's why in Psalm 49, verses 7 and 8, it says, no man by any means can redeem his brother or give to God a ransom for him. For the redemption of his soul is costly, and he should cease trying forever. See, you can't redeem your brother because you yourself have sins to pay for. And those sins demand an infinite punishment. Only a sinless substitute, only one who knew no sin of his own, could qualify to bear the full wrath of God against the sins of others. And here we behold, friends, the Lord Jesus Christ, the spotless Lamb of God, so perfectly suited to our need. Man had committed sin, and therefore man is required to provide atonement. But the miserable state of humanity is, sinful man cannot provide atonement for himself, let alone anybody else. And so, wonder of wonders, God the Son himself, free from all sin and uncleanness, would be born of a virgin by the Holy Spirit and would thus avoid the stain of Adam's guilt and the inheritance of a sinful nature. And he would live a perfect life as a man in the same nature as you and I have, so that he might be the sinless substitute that would atone for sinners. Rightly do we exclaim with Paul at the end of Romans 11, oh, the depths of the wisdom of God to devise such a gospel as this. The righteousness of a man, you need a sinless substitute, so God will become man and bear sin in man's place. What a gospel we have to celebrate. Well, we've seen the saving Father and then the sinless substitute. Third, we have the sin imputed. The sin imputed. Look once again at our verse. He made him who knew no sin to be sin on our behalf. And if that statement doesn't totally shock you, you've let it become too commonplace in your thinking. He, the loving Father, made him, Christ, who knew no sin, to be sin on our behalf. That ought to knock you out of your chair. This sinless one, this spotless lamb, God the Son himself, made sin? Paul intends that to be every bit as startling as it sounds. But we have to be careful to understand the precise meaning of that phrase. For the Father to make the Son sin does not mean that Jesus was made a sinner on the cross. That is absolutely inconceivable for the very reasons we've just outlined in our previous point. The only suitable substitute to atone for man's sins is a sinless substitute. Besides that, Jesus always and ever remains holy God, even on that cross. And so there was never a moment on that cross that Jesus was anything but holy, harmless, and undefiled, separate from sinners. In what sense, then, did the Father make the Son to be sin? In only this sense, on the cross, the Father imputed the sins of his people to the Son. This is the doctrine of the imputation of sin to Christ. What this means is that the Father treated Christ as if he had committed the sins of every one of the people the Father gave to the Son to save in eternity past, though the Son committed none of those sins. In other words, the Father charged the sins of all those who would ever believe to Christ's account. He laid the burden of the guilt of our sin upon Christ's shoulders and caused him to pay the penalty for sin, which was nothing less than we would face for an eternity in hell, the full fury of the Father's wrath against sin. And this was illustrated so exquisitely in the Day of Atonement in Leviticus 16. Turn with me, if you would, back to this essential chapter, this pinnacle chapter of the book of Leviticus, chapter 16. The Day of Atonement stood at the zenith of Israel's sacrificial system. And so once a year, and only once a year, the high priest of Israel, and only the high priest of Israel, entered into God's presence in the Holy of Holies in order to make atonement for God's people. And God commanded the high priest on that day to offer two goats. Verses 8 to 10 of Leviticus 16 tell us that one goat was to be sacrificed, and its blood was to be sprinkled on the mercy seat, which was the covering of the Ark of the Covenant, where God's presence especially came down and met Israel in the Holy of Holies. The other goat was to be kept alive. It was to be kept alive to bear the sins of the people and to be banished from the presence of the Lord. Look at Leviticus 16, verse 21. Then Aaron shall lay both of his hands on the head of the live goat and confess over it all the iniquities of the sons of Israel and all their transgressions in regard to all their sins. And he shall lay them on the head of the goat and send it away into the wilderness by the hand of a man who stands in readiness. The goat shall bear on itself all their iniquities to a solitary land, and he shall release the goat into the wilderness. So by laying his hands on the head of the scapegoat and confessing all of Israel's sins over it, the high priest was symbolizing that God had reckoned the sin and the guilt of the people to be judicially and legally transferred to the goat. In other words, instead of bearing their own iniquity and being banished from the holy presence of God, Israel's sin was imputed to a substitute. The innocent scapegoat bears the sin, the guilt, the punishment of the people, and is banished in their place. Well, in the same way, Isaiah 53 says of our suffering servant, he bore our sins and carried our sorrows. Of us all, we like sheep have gone astray. Each one of us has turned to his own way. But the Lord has caused the iniquity of us all to fall on him. And Peter quotes this passage in 1 Peter 2:24 when he says, and he himself bore our sins in his body on the cross. In Galatians 3:13, Paul says, Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law, having become a curse for us. The curse of the law, which we were under because of our sin, namely that the curse of suffering under the wrath of God for eternity, was born by Christ, who became a curse for us in our place and drank the fullness of the wrath of God down to its very dregs in a span of 3 hours, which would have taken us an eternity. On Calvary, as the midday sun is shrouded in darkness, the Father is, as it were, laying his hands on the head of the Son, the scapegoat, and confessing over him the sins of his people. And as a result of bearing our sin, the Son is banished from the presence of the Father, leaving him to suffer, as Hebrews 13:12 says, outside the gate, away from the company of Israel, away from the presence of the Father. God the Son, who for eternity was the apple of his Father's eye, who was his ever-present companion, in whom the Father's soul was always well pleased, was forsaken by the Father on that cross as he laid upon him the iniquity of us all and abandoned him to bear the unleashed fury of holy wrath. For the first time in all of eternity, the Son experienced the bitterness of his Father's displeasure, the pain of his Father's rejection, which caused him to cry out those wretched words that eternity will never exegete for us. My God, why have you forsaken me? Dear sinner, that was your cry of dereliction. That bitter cup of wrath was yours to drink. And if God is going to save you, if he's going to remain just and justifier, if he's going to declare guilty sinners righteous, he must declare a righteous substitute guilty. If God is going to reconcile sinners to himself, not counting their trespasses against us, and still remain holy, he must count those transgressions against a sinless substitute. He must impute them to our sin-bearing Savior. This is why Jesus is hanging on that cross. It's not because he just wants to be a good example to you. It's not because he wants to show you how great you are and how much he thinks of you. It's so that all the punishment that you deserved would be borne by your substitute. So that every drop of wrath that you would be made to drink for an eternity in hell would be poured out and drunk up by one who could extinguish it. So that God's righteousness would be satisfied in strict accordance with holy justice. God can justly and legally and righteously not count our trespasses against us, and he can forgive us because he has legally imputed our sins to Christ on the cross. He has judicially reckoned our substitute guilty in our place. But as glorious as that truth is, would you believe that's only half the story of justification? In fact, if the only benefit that we received in justification was the forgiveness of sins, we wouldn't be saved. The old Sunday school definition of justification, that it means just as if I'd never sinned, is entirely inadequate. Why? Because God's law does not only require us to be sinless, doesn't only require us to be innocent, it requires us to be righteous. You say, wait a second, what do you mean? If I've committed no sin, aren't I righteous? No, not necessarily. There's a difference between innocence and righteousness. We've got to understand, the law of God, which we've all broken, to which we've all been bound, has both positive demands and penal sanctions for failure to meet those demands. We're required to obey God's commandments in a way that befits his worthiness, and we're required to pay a penalty of eternal punishment if we fall short of perfect obedience. And all of us have failed to do both. We have failed to live lives of perfect righteousness. We have not loved God with all our heart, soul, mind, and strength every second of every day of every year. We have not loved our neighbors as ourselves. And we've also failed to pay an adequate penalty for our sins, short of perishing it for eternity in hell. So if we are going to be saved, we need a substitute who does more than pays our penalty. That would bring us back to zero. The sin creates the debt, and the penalty is paid, and it brings us back to zero, to a state of neutrality. We'd be reckoned as never having sinned, but also never having obeyed either. No, if we're going to stand in the presence of holy God and not be incinerated by his holiness, we need to be counted not just innocent, but righteous. We need a positive record of righteousness credited to our account from one who has obeyed on our behalf all the positive demands of the law that God requires of us. And that brings us to our fourth point. We've seen the saving Father, the sinless substitute, the sin imputed, and now number four, the saints' righteousness. The saints' righteousness. Look once more at our verse back in 2 Corinthians 5:21. He made him who knew no sin to be sin on our behalf so that we might become the righteousness of God in him. Now, the righteousness of God is the righteousness that God requires to be in fellowship with him. If you would be reconciled in a saving relationship with God, you must possess a record of righteousness which consists in perfectly and consistently acting in a way that upholds the glory and honor of God's own name, which is to say, perfect obedience, always upholding the glory and honor of God's name, always living and thinking and speaking and feeling in a way that gives God the glory that he's worthy of. But we are sinful. We don't perfectly obey. We have no hope of attaining that righteousness. But the gospel is the power of God unto salvation to everyone who believes. Why? Because, Romans 1:17, in this gospel, in it, the righteousness of God is revealed. From faith to faith, the gospel provides this righteousness. Romans 3:22 summarizes the essence of the gospel by calling it the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ. Philippians 3:9, Paul defines the very nature of salvation this way. He says, it's not having my own righteousness, which is from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness which is from God by faith. So if we are to have any hope of salvation at all, we must be provided with the righteousness of God. But if we are to receive a righteousness answerable to our own nature and need, the righteousness of God must be the righteousness of a man. And therefore, Scripture teaches that we receive the righteousness of God through the God-man, the Lord Jesus Christ. The perfect record of obedience to God's law that we need credited to our account is the very perfect record of obedience that Christ accomplished in his life on earth. And so Romans 5:19 says this, "For as through the one man's disobedience, the many were constituted sinners, so by the one man's obedience, the many will be constituted righteous." Adam's sin provides an actual lived out record of human disobedience, which is counted to be ours through our union with Adam. And it became the legal basis upon which God justly counted all men guilty. In the same way, Christ's life of obedience provides the actual lived out record of human righteousness, which is counted to be ours through our union with Christ. And it becomes the legal basis upon which God justly counts guilty sinners righteous. This is not just a legal fiction. This is not God just looking at you who are actually sinful in yourself and saying, "I'll call you righteous because I can do that because I'm God." No, he's saying, "I'm going to call you righteous because into your account I will legally credit the actual lived out works of my son." And so, friends, Christ did more than die for our sins. Though, praise God, don't hear a moment of diminishment of that. Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures. This is the gospel. But he also lived for our righteousness. And when we trust in him, we lay hold of both benefits as we are united to him. In him is the forgiveness of sins. In him is the righteousness of God. And so when faith lays hold of him, this one Christ, we receive both benefits and all the benefits of salvation that are wrapped up in him. Look at the text again. "He made him who knew no sin to be sin on our behalf." In other words, God imputed our sins to Christ so that we might become the righteousness of God in him, so that God could count Christ's righteousness to us. And so, friends, our righteousness by which we get into a saving relationship with God, is not our own works, not at all, not even partly, not some of Christ's works and a little bit of our works. No, the righteousness that we by which we are saved consists in the doing and the dying of another, in the obedience of the Lord Jesus Christ, both in his life and his death. And I would entreat you to celebrate with me what a blessed gospel we have. What a blessed gospel we celebrate in this table. This is the great exchange. This is our filthy garments of sin wrapped upon the sinless one, and his pure white robe of righteousness laid upon us. And how we ought to sing with Isaiah in Isaiah 61, who says, "I will rejoice greatly in the Lord. My soul will exult in my God, for he has clothed me with garments of salvation. He has wrapped me with a robe of righteousness." And the saints have sung the song of imputed righteousness throughout the history of the church. As early as the second century, one of the early church fathers celebrates this very text, 2 Corinthians 5:21, by exclaiming this. He says, "Oh, the sweet exchange. Oh, the incomprehensible work of God. Oh, the unexpected blessings that the sinfulness of many should be hidden in one righteous man, while the righteousness of one should justify many sinners." In the 16th century, the English reformer Richard Hooker said it this way. He said, "Let it be counted folly or frenzy or fury or whatever. It is our wisdom and our comfort. We care for no knowledge in the world but this, that man hath sinned and God hath suffered, that God hath made himself the sin of men and that men are made the righteousness of God." And then in our own century, we sing the beautiful words penned by Chris Anderson. He says, "His robes for mine." Oh, wonderful exchange. Clothed in my sin, Christ suffered beneath God's rage. Draped in his righteousness, I'm justified. In Christ I live, for in my place he died. Praise God for the gospel of the great exchange. God has imputed my sins to Christ and has punished him as if he lived my life so that he might impute Christ's righteousness to me and reward me, a sinner, condemned and unclean, as if I had lived the perfect life of obedience that Christ lived. And I ask you, dear friend, can you say the same? Has the Father imputed your sins to Christ and Christ's righteousness to you through faith alone? That wonderful exchange happens only through repentance from sin and saving faith in Christ. We can never neglect those two tiny words at the end of our verse, that he made him who knew no sin to be sin on our behalf so that we might become the righteousness of God in him. It is only in him. It is only in a saving faith union to Christ, apart from any works of your own, that you can be made to partake of his righteousness, that you can be declared righteous in the sight of a holy God with whom you have to do, to whom you must give an account, before whose throne you will answer for your sins, and which answer you want to be, I'm with him. This is not my robe of righteousness. These are not the filthy rags that I have earned. These are the garments of salvation. This is the robe of righteousness that my Savior has earned. Dear sinner, you've heard the good news of Jesus Christ this morning. You've heard that you've sinned. You've heard that you're deserving of hell like the rest of us. You've heard that you're helpless under the weight of God's judgment. You cannot concoct a plan of salvation on your own. If you could concoct it, you couldn't perform it. But that Jesus Christ, the righteous, has both lived and died in the place of sinners and promises to welcome all who are weary and heavy laden under the burden of your sin to come to him in repentance and faith and find rest. Turn from your sins. Turn away even from the filthy rags of your own good works and trust entirely in the perfect death and the perfect life of the Lord Jesus Christ, to pay for your sin and to provide your righteousness. And for those of you who have, my brothers and sisters, who trust in Christ alone for righteousness, who have abandoned all sin and all righteousness, all good works, to enter through the narrow gate, only by the righteousness of Christ, let's celebrate our salvation around this table together. The body and the blood pictured, just as the body and the blood is preached. Let's pray. Oh, Father, we praise your name for the glory and the wisdom and the majesty of salvation. The beauty of your own mind is on display in the gospel message like nowhere else. And as we come to this table, 1 Corinthians 10 says, we share in the cup of blessing, that Christ drank our cup of wrath so that we might have a share in the cup of blessing, that we might share in Christ's blood. Father, we do remember the Lord Jesus Christ's body broken for us. We do remember his blood poured out for us. We trust in him. And so we trust that our filthy rags have been removed and that we have been wrapped in the robe of Christ's righteousness. If there are those here today who don't know you, I pray that you would grant repentance and save them now through faith alone in your Son. If there are believers smarting under the sting of their conscience, may the wounds of conscience find their answer in the wounds of Christ, who lies broken for us and rises victorious for us on our behalf for our justification on the third day. If there are any here who are enthralled with sin, may these truths, the truths of the gospel, both preached and now pictured, be a motivation to flee from all known sin, that you would search us and try us and see if there be any hurtful way in us, and that you would cover the uncleanness of our souls as you wash it in the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. May we receive the bread and the cup worthily, trusting only in Christ for our righteousness. We pray in his name. Amen.
For more information about the ministry of the Grace Life Pulpit, visit at www.thegracelifepulpit.com. Copyright by the Grace Life Pulpit, all rights reserved.